Do take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3, although we may not quite get there this evening. We're in the run-up to looking at Genesis 3, and once we've gotten there, we'll have started the series that I have announced that we're doing, which is on the subject of tempted Adam, Jesus, and me. The reason why I'm taking my time getting to Genesis 3 is that I want to set up the story. We need to know exactly where the Bible starts. It starts with Adam in a garden. And in order to understand the significance of what is going on in the event that took place in Genesis 3, which has had an impact on all of us, we need to see precisely what was lost as a result of the fall at that first temptation. And so we've taken time to see the universe as a theater that displays the glory of God. We've taken time to see that Eden, or that the universe, is a vast temple in which God is to be worshipped everywhere and in everything and by everything and everyone. In that universal temple, there is Eden. Eden, the garden of God, that is the kind of holy of holies. It is the place where the invisible God becomes visible, the intangible God becomes tangible, the inaudible God becomes audible. It's the place where God walks in the garden, where he has fellowship with a creature that he has made, Adam, made in his own image. And there's Adam himself, made in the image of God, to be as ancient kings often did in the ancient Near East, set up an image of themselves on the boundaries of their kingdom to remind people that they were the king and that this was their territory. So God makes Adam an image bearer of himself, and as an image bearer of the king, able to act for the king, to reign like the king. He gives him authority to be a king in the kingdom. Not only that, but Adam, we're told, is placed in this holy of holies, this garden, this place where God meets with humanity and gives him the job of being the first priest ever. He's given the task not only of cultivating the garden, but of particularly serving and guarding, serving God and guarding the holy place. Anything unclean is to be kept out. Anything that is an intruder is to be kept out. He is the guardian of the holy place. So here he is with kingly powers and priestly powers, given dominion, given a great commission to multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers who will be priest kings like himself, to extend God's kingdom and temple throughout the whole earth until the whole earth is a temple, is a holy of holies, and is filled with image bearers of God. That was the first talk. Then the second talk, we saw the relationship between God and Adam was that of a covenant relationship. We saw how in the ancient Near East, the suzerain, the emperor, would appoint a little king to be responsible for a territory and delegate powers to him. And here we have God, the great king, delegating power to Adam and entering into a covenant relationship, a mutual relationship in which the great king makes one stipulation, one law to be obeyed, carrying the threat of death for disobedience and implying the promise of life for obedience. And Adam is acting as a federal head, like a president acts when he signs a law. It applies to every one of us. When he declares war, it applies to every one of us. When the president declares war, America declares war. He is the federal head of these United States. Adam is the federal head of everybody who will be descended from him. He is the covenant representative of all his descendants. So another word that's used in the Bible is the word mediator. He is the one through whom God deals. He's the one that he negotiates with on behalf of everybody else. Adam is that in the Garden of Eden. So the Bible begins then with a good creation. In every aspect, it is very good. In other words, when you get to the beginning of the Bible, you discover that there is no evil, only good. There is good at the beginning. That tells you something. That tells you that evil is not inherent to the universe. That evil is not a necessary component of the material world or the physical world. It tells you that evil or sin is not of the very essence of what it means to be human. You know that silly phrase, to err is human. But actually, humans may err, but to err is not necessarily human. It is not part of the essay. It is not part of the essence of what it means to be human. That's why we have real problems as we read the Bible in accepting the view, for example, that some theistic evolutionists have, that that humanity from the very beginning sinned and did evil, and that God chose one of those humans and called him Adam and gave him certain powers and so on, and chose him merely, he was one tribesman leader or whatever it was they say he was, and he's appointed, because that would mean that evil was part and parcel of what it means to be human. Sin is a non-original, historical disruption deep in the history of humanity's experience of God's world. Sin is not normal. It is an anomaly. It is a gatecrasher. It is an intruder. It is an alien in God's good world. And I'm raising these questions this evening before we actually read the passage and expound it, which I'm going to have to do next week. And I know you've been coming, waiting for me to get there, and I'm not even there yet. But I think there are questions raised. For example, there's a question of the origin of evil, because when you get to chapter 3, suddenly onto the stage comes the serpent, and before you know it, Eve has been deceived, and Adam has sinned in disobedience, and there's murder in chapter 4, a brother murdering his brother. So what is the origin of evil? Do good and evil exist eternally side by side? Does the existence of evil suggest that God is either not omnipotent or not good or not loving? You know, skeptics say this. They may say this to you. You may say this to me if we were having a discussion, that an all-powerful God cannot be good since he doesn't stop wickedness in the world. Or if God is good, then he cannot be omnipotent. He doesn't have all power, because if he was good, a good God would stop evil. He would just bring it to an end. Leibniz argued that moral evil is a necessary and inevitable consequence of finitude, a kind of metaphysical lack of complete being. Is that what evil is? If human sin is a consequence of finitude, of being finite, then Adam and Eve had to have been made evil. Before the fall, they must have been sin. And they would have to continue to be evil, even after glorification in heaven, because it would be of the very essence and nature of human beings that they are evil and that they sin. So you see, it's absolutely vital that it is the way the Bible says it was. That is, that sin is not inherent in humanity, that originally mankind was made in the image of God and therefore reflected his character and integrity. In the language of our confession of faith, that man was made, Adam was made, in true righteousness and integrity. I realize that raises a number of questions, doesn't it? Because we want to give an explanation for the origin of evil, and we want, if we are believers, to justify God for the existence of evil. That's called a theodicy. It comes from two words, theos, meaning God, and dike, which means to justify. One of the great thinkers of the church, one of the greatest theologians, is not the greatest theologian in the church, was a man called Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you come from. And he, Augustine, wrestled with the problem of evil, and for him it wasn't a theoretical thing, because of the struggles he'd had right throughout his youth and early manhood, he had struggled with the problem of lust. It was an enormous struggle for him. And so as he's trying to understand what's going on in himself as well as in the world around him, he struggled with the problem of evil. And he got to understand that the Bible teaches that all of nature is good in the original creation because God is good. But he understood from the Bible that creation is mutable. It is not immutable. In other words, even a good creation can change. It can get better. It can be augmented. Good can be augmented. And if it can be augmented, good can also be diminished. There can be less good or no good. Good can be better or worse than it currently is. Goodness is a quality that is mutable. The key to understanding the origin of evil, then, is to understand its nature. What is evil? How would you define evil? Can you define evil? Can you take evil as a concept and explain it? I'd like to get Professor Dawkins here. Unfortunately, can't afford his airfare, but if he was here, I would ask him, okay, Professor Dawkins, you look at the natural world. I want you just to take some time, forgetting everything else that we might agree or disagree about, and explain what is evil. I've read people try to explain the Holocaust, and they stumble at this, answering this question, what is evil? Do you know what evil is? Augustine gave his mind to this. And Augustine, along with Aquinas, one of the other great medieval theologian, they both agreed that evil has no independent being. Evil does not stand alone. You cannot, in a sense, subtract evil from everything else there is in the world, put it down there and say, this is what evil is. You cannot come up with a definition of what evil is. It has no independent being. It is not a substance. It is not a thing. Evil is always, always defined as an action that fails to meet a standard of goodness. In other words, apart from goodness, there's no such thing as evil. And so from the Middle Ages and from Augustine through the Middle Ages, evil is being defined as a negation, negatio, of the good, or a privation, privatio, of the good. Nothing evil can exist in and of itself. There is nothing evil unless there is something good. C.S. Lewis put it like this, goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness, and there must be something good before it can be spoiled. Augustine, again, he looked at this problem of evil, and he said, you know, evil is parasitic. You may have read Thomas Harris's book, The Silence of the Lambs, and in that book, Hannibal Lecter says, there is a sort of moth that lives only on tears. That's all they eat or drink. They are parasitic. And just as a parasite depends on its host for survival, evil depends on goodness for its existence. We cannot think of goodness existing itself as, or rather, we can think of goodness itself existing as pure, absolute goodness. But evil is always defined as a lack. It's impossible to think of pure evil. It's inconceivable. Inconceivable. There's this great discussion that Albert Einstein had as a student with his professor. His professor was denying the existence of God and so on, and he had led a great big argument about the fact that God couldn't exist and so forth and so on. And Einstein, as a young man, asked him the question. He said, sir, can you define darkness? The professor said, no, I can't define darkness. Well, sure, you should be able to define what darkness is. There's a lot of darkness in the universe. Can you define what darkness is? You can't define darkness. Darkness is beyond definition apart from light. What is darkness? Blackness. It is the absence of light. And evil is the absence of goodness. Let me illustrate this. What is the language we use about evil? Justice and injustice. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Godliness and ungodliness. Obedience and disobedience. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Morality and immorality. Perfection and imperfection. Sin is anti-law, anti-spirit, anti-Christ, anti-life. All of these definitions depend on the positive substance of the good. Augustine argues that although Christians have a problem arguing for the existence of evil, the people with the biggest problem are the people who don't believe in God and who have no explanation for the existence of good. You just think of it. If, as scientific evolutionary theory states, the world just happened by chance, and we are the products of time plus chance plus matter and so on, how do you explain that we have evolved to know the difference between what is good and even to define what is good, and that we all have a consciousness of what is good and therefore what is evil, even if we suppress our conscience and all the rest of it? The problem of evil only is a problem if there is good. And the fundamental assertion of Christianity is the goodness of God. Secondly, although evil is really evil in its presence, ultimately it enhances the creation and will finally be shown to serve the overarching purpose of God in the world. The Bible nowhere explains the origin of evil, but does stress the sovereignty of God. Since God is both omnipotent and good, we must conclude that in his omnipotence and goodness, there must be a place for the existence of evil. We know that God did not create it. We know that he is not himself responsible for it, but we must say this, that since God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that he included in that ordination the permission for evil to exist. If evil exists, then it must exist in the purpose of God. Let me read to you Augustine. In a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against his will is not done without his will. Let me read that again. In a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against his will, God's will, is not done without his will. It simply could not be done if he did not permit it. And of course, he permits it not against his will, but with his will. Nor would he in his goodness permit evil unless in his omnipotence he could bring good out of evil. Big illustration of this is the cross. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he's explaining to people the cross. He says, here is God's Son. He comes into the world. He demonstrates the love of God for us. He's done nothing but heal the sick people and make blind people see and deaf people hear, lame people walk and dead people come back to life again and feed hungry multitudes. And everything he's done is good. He was a good man. Everybody said he was good. Pilate said you could find nothing wrong with him. His friends said this guy was without sin. He was good. By every measure you have, Jesus was good. And yet Jesus is taken and he is crucified. What is it Peter says about that? Evil men have taken him and have crucified him. But this happened by the will of God, the determined will of God. And out of the evil of the crucifixion of Jesus, as free people, free human beings, acting freely according to their own will and desire, crucify the Son of God, out of that act of evil, God is producing good for humanity in that he is producing salvation for humanity. And we see demonstrated against the dark background of human sin something of the character of God that you would never see were it not for evil. You would never see the depths of God's love or the lengths to which God would go for you, and you would never appreciate the heights of joy that God is preparing for those who love him. In other words, God can bring good out of evil. Now, none of that explains the origin of evil, because the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible leaves it blank. And sin remains a riddle, even an absurd riddle, ever irrational, as an intruder in God's good world. Augustine is right when he says that seeking a rational explanation for the origin of evil is like trying to see darkness or hear silence. So though it's impossible, as Herman Bavinck says, to know the origin of evil, we may know its beginning. It began in a garden with a test. The test was set, as I said, in a covenant relationship. That kind of relationship is both personal and legal. There are persons involved, and there are stipulations and laws involved. And the early chapters of Genesis reveal this deeply personal, accountable relationship between the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and his vassal, Adam. And there's nothing in Eden that would have prompted or promoted sin. We have a great description of Eden in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to read a little bit of that to you when we have this record of what goes on there. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, emerald, sapphire, carbuncle, and so on. Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. It was perfect. You had everything going for you. It was a wonderful place. You were the anointed guardian. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. There's the situation into which Adam is brought. Eden. The word Eden means delight. It's a place of pleasure. It is the very epitome of happiness. It is a gift that leaves nothing to be desired. And man and nature are in perfect harmony. So when Adam sins, there are no excuses that he can make. Today, our bad behavior is usually explained with reference to heredity. I got it from my dad. Or environment. Well, if only it wasn't so cold. Or if it wasn't so hot. Or upbringing. If only I hadn't been bullied at school, I'd be such a better person. Or circumstances. Or health, if only I didn't have to struggle with this, that, or the other thing. Or life experience and so on. I mean, sometimes, very, very rarely, you can ask my family, and they'll lie about this, of course, but sometimes, very occasionally, rarely, I get irritable with people. And usually that's because I'm tired or stressed or overworked or have a series of sermons to prepare for you lot. So you're to blame, actually. You're to blame. I never thought of that before. I'm going to blame you every time I get irritable. We have excuses for our behavior today, but Adam had no such excuses. Here is the river of humanity at its purest source. Here is genetic material of which we are made at its finest flower. Here is a perfect person in a perfect environment, enjoying a perfect life. There is no excuse, no reason, no accounting for what happens in the story. No accounting for it. Nothing could have provoked him. Nothing in himself would have been attracted to sin. Augustine, whom I've mentioned, got into an argument with a man called Pelagius. He happened to be a British monk. I think he was an English one, by the way. And they got into an argument about creation and the relationship, especially the issue of free will. And in that argument, Augustine argued that at the beginning, at creation, before the fall, Adam had two abilities given to him by God. Augustine called them the posse peccari and the posse non peccari. I'll explain what those are. They're Latin. If you throw out Latin, people think you're intelligent, but it's not true. I'm just throwing them out because they're there. And they're in the notes. And posse peccari, peccari is the word that gives us the word sin. We use the word impeccable, which means without any stain or blemish or whatever. And it comes from that word peccari. Posse peccari means the ability to sin. God made Adam able to sin. But he also made Adam posse non peccari, that is, with the power to resist sin, able not to sin. So able to sin, but without a fallen sinful nature that was attracted to it in any way whatsoever, or had experienced it, or wanted it. Able to sin, but not wanting to sin. And able not to sin. In other words, with absolutely every ability to resist it. Not created immoral, and so on. Not only that, Augustine went on and said that our first parents were made posse mori. Mori meaning death, possible to die, and posse non mori, that is, possible not to die. That means that they were not created immortal. They could die under certain circumstances. But death was not necessary to Adam and Eve. Death was not built into mortality or to human life. Had they obeyed the command of God, they would not have died. We can deduce all of this from the text as we read it here. So all this compounds the problem of the entrance of evil. And it highlights the important aspect of the nature of sin when it appears. What is sin? It is alien. It is an intruder. It breaks a relationship between the creator and the creature. It is an act of unfaithfulness in a covenantal relationship. It is covenantal disloyalty. It is a transgression of the law of God. It means that Adam is a covenant breaker, and it prepares us for the coming of Jesus, who is a covenant keeper. That's why the two testaments, what we call the Old, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures, the Christian Scriptures, both begin with a temptation, the temptation of Adam the first, and the temptation of Adam the second. Jesus comes into the same environment, actually into a world now where sin is rampant. Adam in an environment where sin does not exist. And we find this temptation. Look at this. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, we're told about Eden, that it was in the east that he was given, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God gave them a banqueting table there in Eden. He gave them everything. It was on tap. You notice that there's super generous provision. And there's also a permission. It's actually a commanded permission of every tree in the garden that is good for food. You will eat. Not you may eat, but you will eat. You'll get it to eat. There it is. It's there. It's for you. So there's provision and permission and one prohibition. There's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that tree, or you shall die. Here's how the Hebrew reads. Using the infinitive absolute, for those of you who are Hebrew scholars. Eating, you shall eat. Dying, you shall die. Kind of balances out one another. Eating, you shall eat. Dying, you shall die. That prohibition is designed to safeguard the happiness of humanity. That prohibition summarizes the whole law of God, love for God and love for your neighbor. See, what is God saying to this man is, you eat this, you die. That means everybody born of you will die. Do you really love them? Do you love the people, the children you're going to have, and the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and all those great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that are going to be gathered in 10th Pres in 2013? You really love them. If you really love your neighbor, then you'll obey this command. And if you love God, you'll obey this command. That's what's at stake here. The prohibition reminds man of the boundaries of his creaturely dependence on God. But the prohibition does not imply any temptation. Remember, he's never sinned. It's not a temptation to him, the prohibition. It doesn't have the same effect on Adam that the law has on me. I see a sign that says 65, I want to go 85 or more. Because that's the effect the law has on me. When I saw a sign saying, no climbing this wall, when I was a boy, I climbed the wall. On the other side of the wall, there was an orchard. Well, of course they don't want you to climb the wall. The jolly well barbed wire and all the rest of it. I knew how to. You know, my alternative career was cat burglar. And I practiced. And I could do a good job. I'm not sure I could do it now. I'm too old. But there you go. That was my alternative. But you see, the law has that effect on us. Now, it didn't have that effect on Adam. It didn't provoke Adam. He had no human sinful nature back then. The prohibition did not make him sin. Here's how John Calvin puts it. The tree was forbidden to man, not because God would have him to stray like a sheep without judgment and without choice, but that he might not seek to be wiser than became him, nor by trusting in his own understanding cast off the yoke of God and constitute himself as arbiter and judge of good and evil. The prohibition was a moral stimulus. A moral stimulus. It was like giving somebody weights to lift. There you are, you have muscles, I've given you muscles. Now build those muscles up. Build them up. Build them up. The prohibition was intended to build up the moral muscles, the fiber of the muscles of his soul. He loved God. The prohibition was to make love something that he gave freely. He had to have something by which he could express his love for God. The way he could express his love for God was by not doing what God asked him not to do. He had everything else going for him. It was a moral stimulus. And there were two sacraments, two trees in the garden, two trees that represented God's promise and God's threat. The tree of life, which represents the gift that is central to all the gifts that God wants to give his children. He gives life, renews life, promises life everlasting. The tree of life that appears again at the very end of the Bible, right at the very end of the Bible. And we discover the tree of life is absolutely vital to the healing of the world and the healing of the nations. And eternal life is there. That was God's intention. You see, from the end of the book, that what God was going to do is this. If Adam had obeyed the test, he would have multiplied and filled the earth with image bearers. And at some point, when the earth was full of Eden, when Eden's boundaries had covered the whole of this planet, he and his progeny would have been given access to the tree of life, eaten it, and had eternal life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is set in the garden as a judgment tree where evil could be discerned and dealt with. So God created the possibility of sin. He made humanity in such a way that it could sin. He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. He confronted Adam and Eve with a moral option by means of one prohibition. And finally, he allowed the temptation of Eve. And he did all this without pushing people into sin. But it was his decision. In the language of Herman Bavinck, his decision to take humanity on the perilous path of freedom rather than elevating it by a single act of power above the possibility of sin and death. In other words, he chose not to make us automatons. He chose to give humanity the chance to love him freely. Genesis 3 then sets before us a probation and a temptation. From God's point of view, the test was a probation, a test of their love and faithfulness, intended to produce, to bring out of them free love, free affections. But in the hands of the devil, God's probation becomes a temptation with an evil design. Now we look at this from the perspective of the New Testament, and here's what we learn. No one is ever tempted by God, says James in James 1, verse 13. If temptation is enticement towards evil, we need to remember that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The object of temptation, on the other hand, is evil. On the one hand, God tests us to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James 1, verse 4. But Satan takes the test in his hands and tempts us to evil. You remember the story of Job? God allows Satan to inflict Job with all of those crises and terrible things. God says, you do it to him. You'll see. He has integrity. This will bring out the moral fiber of the man. Satan does it to prove he doesn't have integrity, to bring him down and to destroy him. Paul, the apostle, with his thorn in the flesh. On the one hand, it's an instrument God uses to show him that his strength is made perfect in weakness, an instrument of God. On the other hand, it is a messenger of Satan to buffet him. God brings things into your life and they're hard things. He permits them in his will to test you, to make you stronger. But all those things, Satan is there to use them to bring you down. And that's why I'm so glad that we have Jesus. Because one thing we can't get onto yet, because it's not time to do that, but when we get to that part of the story, he comes and he acts on our behalf. And if you're a believer tonight, you're in Christ who faced the tempter down, who resisted on your behalf. If Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. If Adam fell, Jesus rose. If Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. And he did it for all those who believe in him. He did it for you. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please take your word tonight. It's been a bit tough going, and some of us have been struggling to keep awake as well as to hear. But I pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with these things and we look at our own lives and we see the way in which things happen and how we can go either way with them, they can make us stronger or we can allow them to become a temptation to sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to Jesus, to trust in him, rest in his saving grace, and find our security there. In his name we pray. Amen.